Yes, if you have your Westminsters, go ahead and pull them out. If you have notes and pens, get them ready to take some notes. Again, we began section one of the confession last week. This will be part two. It is, I remind you, the longest chapter of the confession. And that makes sense because we're dealing with the ultimate foundation of everything we know, including what we know about God. And so it's very, very important. If you're a Christian, this is your foundation. And you need to know it for yourself to strengthen your faith. And you need to know it to be able to defend it against those who would try to level arguments against it. And instead relying on human reason or so-called evidence or anything else but divine revelation. That's how we know what we know. We know what we know, and we can have certainty because God, who knows everything, has revealed it to us in such a way that we can know it. That is the basis for everything that we know. All right, so I'm just going to pick up where we left off. And now we are in section four, I believe. Section four. We did section, or I'm sorry, yeah, section four. We did section one, section two, which was basically the table of contents, section three, referring to the Apocrypha. Now we come to section four. I'll read. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed. So we're dealing with its authority, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be, here's a key word, it is to be received because it is the word of God. As we talk about divine revelation, God revealing himself, as we talked about last week in Christ, that revelation of God in Christ that's been written down, remember, it's been written down, the canon is finished, completed. That whole divine revelation is something we are to receive. We receive it in faith, and we receive it with all the authority that is in it and upon it. I have a quote here from Cornelius Van Til. He said it like this: it is Christ as God who speaks in the Bible, and therefore the Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says. It comes to the human being with absolute authority. So there's nothing we can look to beyond Scripture to speak to its authority, because the moment you would do that, you would be granting that other thing, whatever it is, a greater authority than Scripture. It comes to us with authority. Here's a great and helpful quote from a theologian named John Frame. To say that Scripture is authoritative, okay, to say that it's authoritative, it's not only to say that its propositions are true, but it's also to say that its commands are binding, its questions demand answers, such as, shall grace abound? Or, yeah, shall we sin that grace may abound? That's a question, it demands to be answered. Its exclamations should become the shouts of our hearts. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And its promises must be relied upon. I'll say that again. To say that Scripture is authoritative is not only to say that its propositions are true. So what are its propositions? Well, that God created the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's a truth, that's a proposition, and it's to be received as such. It is true. But more than that, the commands of Scripture are binding, like you have to obey them. The questions of Scripture, and there are questions in here, they demand to be answered. Shall we sin more so that grace abounds more and more, Paul asks in Romans? You have to respond. You have to answer that question. And it's exclamations. They must become the shouts and exclamations of our own hearts. Praise be to the Lord. Oh, the depths of his riches and wisdom and knowledge. And then finally, the promises that are contained in the Word of God, those promises that God makes to his people must be relied upon. All of that together is what we mean when we say that this Bible, Scripture, is authoritative. It is our authority. That entails all of that. And so that's what the Westminster Divines are getting at here, again, in section 4, chapter 1. So let's move on to section 5. We may be moved, we may be induced by the testimony of the church to a very high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection of, what are they talking about? They're talking about the Bible, okay? These are all, they're saying, these are all arguments whereby this book abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. Okay, all those things together, you see that. And yet, there's the word, yet. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is and can only be from an inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So very, very important to understand that. That's a very foundational truth that we need to understand that has a lot of implications to it. It's only through an inward work, ultimately, that someone can come and open this book and see it for what it is, bearing the authority of God himself and testifying, being authoritative, following all those categories that John Frame gave us. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We could say it like this, the same spirit who inspires the word is the same spirit who then illuminates it. That's a key word, illuminate. The same spirit who inspired the word in its creation, being written down, is the very same spirit who illuminates it to the elect. Not everybody. It's for God's people, for the elect, and tells them that it is the word of God. So you could say it also this way, the Lord is the author as well as the authenticator. The Lord is the author of his word as well as the authenticator of his word. I'm going to turn in my Bible, if you have your Bibles, a key passage for this that I'm sure the Westminster Assembly was drawing on is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Where we read, the natural person, okay, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's why we say you need the Holy Spirit to do a work, to illuminate his word to you, otherwise you can't understand it. You can't understand its central message, we could say that. I mean, you have professors and department chairs at Ivy League schools and colleges who I'm sure teach religion and include Bible courses and are knowledgeable of the Bible. They know things about it, but they do not receive it as the authority it actually is. And they can't, without a work of the Spirit in them, illuminate. peeling those scales off their eyes to really understand what this is. All of that to say, it is never about evidence. It is never about quote unquote evidence. It's really about starting assumptions. It's about a worldview that comes from a person's heart. When I say worldview, it's a lens. Every one of you has a worldview. It's the lens by which you look at the world and interpret it through. And everybody's got a worldview. So here's a great example, I think, that I like to use, the Grand Canyon. Okay? If a scientist, an evolutionary biologist, a scientist who believes in billions and billions of years of evolution, if they want to show you their evidence for why that's true, they could take you to the Grand Canyon. You imagine yourself standing at the Grand Canyon, and the scientist saying, look, there's the proof. Look at all the different layers in the rock. What a great example. What powerful evidence for millions or billions of years of evolution. Well, you could have a Christian scientist look at the exact same piece of quote-unquote evidence, take you to the Grand Canyon and say, well, look at this. What a wonderful example God has left us, evidence of a catastrophic worldwide flood that occurred in Noah's day. Look at the different layers and how they layered on top of each other, perfectly preserved for us. So there's an example of two people with two fundamentally different worldviews coming from two conditions of the heart, looking at the same thing, calling it evidence, but both using it in a completely different way. So all I have to say is it's not about the evidence. A lot of folks like to think it is. I always hear, like example, Ben Shapiro is always, you know, his whole stance is, hey, show me the evidence and I'll believe. That's his whole thing. He loves to say, show me the evidence and I'll believe. I can see it, I can hear it, whatever. Show it to me and I'll believe. He's missing this fundamental truth. He's either missing it or he's ignoring it. It's not just about the evidence. And of course, we have to bear in mind Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, a very fundamental, another very important text for us as Christians, which says every man, we already went over this in the beginning of this section in the Westminster. God has made himself known such that all men do know that he exists. What they do is they suppress that truth. Van Til also famously gave the picture of, you know, fallen man lives his life with the truth of God being like a beach ball that he's trying to keep underneath the water. That's his entire life. He has to suppress and push down that truth as he lives in order to live in God's world. That's what he does. Okay, any thoughts or questions on that section, section 5? Is there a cricket in here? Did it just arrive? Yeah, sorry, go ahead. Did you get 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14? 1 Corinthians 2, 14, and you could write down Romans 1, 18 and following. Two little Fs. All right, now I want to get to section 6 here because this is going to take some time to work through this one. So let's read it first. Section 6 now. We're still dealing with God, we're still dealing with the Bible, the Word of God. Okay, the whole counsel of God, it says, section 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or, and this is really what I want to spend time on unpacking this morning, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And nevertheless, they say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Okay, we were just talking about that basically before. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes blind eyes see. and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, you know, exercising wisdom. Some things the Bible's not 100% clear on, and there's Christian liberty, and we have to exercise wisdom. According to the general rules of the word, so biblical principles, which are always, always to be observed. Okay, there's a lot there, section 6. So we'll start to work our way through this. First of all, I want to start with new revelations. Where did it say that? So it's either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. So this is no new revelations. You know, a lot of people like to say, God told me so. We do not hold to that, okay? No new revelations. Yeah, but someone might say, but can't God speak to us directly in addition to the Scriptures? You don't want to put a limitation on God, do you? You don't want to put God in a box, do you? Surely you're not going to confine him only to be able to speak through his word. Well, here's a response to that I would give. Actually, whoever this person is, I would say you're the one who's limiting God. And what you're doing is you're limiting the sufficiency of this finished, completed book. That's what they're actually doing, although they may not realizing it. What we're saying is, and what the Westminster Assembly is saying in this confession is that this book, in other words, is sufficient. It is sufficient. The passage we would use if you're taking notes is 2 Timothy 3, is it 15 and 16 or 16 and 17? Very, very important verse as well. 2 Timothy 3. Yes, starting at verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, first of all. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and here's the word, complete. Complete and equipped for every good work. So that's how you ought to think about that, and you could respond to somebody who's claiming to have these additional revelations from God. And what happens, and I'll add this, what often happens, and I know this from experience, what often happens is those so-called revelations or God told me so's, they very easily and very often become a substitute for this. Why do I have to slog through this and go through the effort of understanding this, which takes some work, right? And that's the importance of the church. That's the importance of good teachers and preachers unpacking this in a way that the sheep can understand it. Why go through all that hassle when I can stay by myself and I got God talking to me personally? You can see how easily that would become a very, very nice and feel-good substitute for that. So I'll end that on that. Okay. The language here of deduced, this is the language of logic and reason. A quick word on proof texts. I think you'll find this interesting. So in the original version of the Westminster Confession, they did not include proof text, and that was intentional. They didn't want to include proof texts. This has to do with what we're talking about right now. There's two reasons they gave. The first was that, well, the 39 articles that came before did not have proof texts. And if you look at your 39 articles, if you have that available, you'll see it does not. So that was one reason. It didn't have any, so don't see necessarily a reason to put them into this. But the second reason was this. They did not want to give the simplistic impression that everything had to have a proof text. They did not want to give the simplistic impression that everything had to have a proof text, but that many truths come from collating. Collating means collecting and assembling. Think of a systematic theology, okay? Many truths come from doing that and through deductions and careful exegesis. That's how we arrive at many truths, and not just any truths. We're talking fundamental truths. And a shining example of what is being talked about here is the doctrine of the Trinity. You're not going to see it written out word for word as we think of it, God in three persons, but being one being. So how in the world do you come at that, to that truth? It takes work. It takes knowing all of Scripture. You have to know, for example, Deuteronomy 6, where it's very clear God makes himself known to his people. There is one God only. And yet now we're talking over here in the New Testament under the New Covenant. You have Jesus claiming to be God. You have pointing to Father who's God. You have the Holy Spirit. Do we believe now in three gods? But God said in Deuteronomy, there's only one. You got to go through the work. You got to go through the work of knowing and rightly dividing the word and making deductions, collating, assembling, gathering all of that, working through it, using your reason, not relying on it, but employing it to arrive at what is, who would argue, of minor importance, the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's talk about the doctrine of Christ, the definition of Chalcedon, the work, the labor mentally of formulating that. See, two natures, one divine. You know, how do you put that together? Does one absorb the other? Are they both? But then how can you have two? Hypostatic union? That's not in the Bible. So you see what I'm driving at, why this section is so important and instructive. There are fundamental truths to the Christian religion that we hold to that don't have a single proof text. That's why the Westminster Divines were hesitant to go that path, because they don't want to give that impression. This is interesting. One of the examples that one of the Scottish theologians who was there gave was the taking of the Lord's Supper, particularly women taking the Lord's Supper. Show me a proof text that says women are to take the Lord's Supper. Well, either you're not going to find it. Again, that comes by way of deduction, comes by way of working through the text. In other words, there's no proof text that you could point to for that. But it's arrived at, to use their term here in this section, by good and necessary consequence. Let's look at that really quick. Good and necessary. Good meaning, it's a good consequence. Good meaning, it fits with the rest of Scripture. You're saying this is true. Okay, but does that contradict something else in Scripture? Can't do that. So is it good, meaning it fits with the whole counsel? And that's why that phrase is so important. We're always dealing with the whole counsel of God, not just the New Testament, and we're going to divorce ourselves from the old. No, you have to take it all together, and it's all got to work together. So good and necessary, good means, does it fit with the rest of Scripture? Necessary means, is it an assumption of the biblical text that must be true if the text is true? Is it a necessary implication? Does it necessarily work itself out if what you're reading is true? So good and necessary consequences. Jesus himself, if you have your Bibles, this is a very interesting passage. Matthew chapter 22 does this. Matthew chapter 22, verses starting at verse 41. Jesus is undergoing this exact process that we're talking about here. So he's talking with the Pharisees. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They, the Pharisees, said to him, "He's the son of David." He said to him, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Saying, and he's quoting here, Psalm 110. He says, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he also his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. I think it's funny. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. You're welcome. So Jesus is doing that very process. Oh, hang on a second. Let's go to Psalm 110. What's going on there? How do you explain that? David is calling his son Lord over him, but yet he's his son, should be under him. How do you? So again, we see an example of how we have to work through these things and use good and necessary consequences. And there's not always a simple proof text. Another example, Jesus says the Father is greater than he. Now the Arians and the Arian heresy in the early centuries of the church therefore concluded that Jesus was not co-equal with God because Jesus made that statement. But what did the church do? The church used a collation of scriptures again to try to understand what Jesus is saying and what he means by that, and what are the good and necessary consequences of that statement and other statements about his equality with the Father. So yes, here Jesus says the Father is greater, but other places Jesus says there's equality. You got to put all that together. You got to put all that together. And finally, one more, I'll give a contemporary example. There's many who claim that we can just look at verses that say all will be saved. Maybe you've heard of this. All will be saved. Conclude some form of universalism. And they'll point to Romans 5:18, for example, where it says, one act of righteousness, by one act of righteousness, Jesus led to justification and life for all men. And they say all just means all. All will be saved. However, if we have a proper method of interpretation and we take into account exegesis, we'll see that no, all does not always mean all. It needs to be specified. It needs to be clarified in context of what's going on in that particular passage. Christ describes those who have faith in him as those who are saved. It describes throughout the letter of Paul very clearly that some will be saved and some will not be saved. And so we cannot give a simplistic proof text trying to claim that all just means all. You need a good hermeneutic, in other words, a method of interpretation. So all of that is what's being addressed here in section 6. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes, Khalid first. Well, one thing I would do is point to Matthew 22 and say that I believe I can demonstrate that my hermeneutic, this hermeneutic, this method of interpretation is in line with what Jesus is doing right here. And I'd ask the person, is yours? And now we can have a discussion. That's one thing I could do, you know. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that would make a difference. But I think the point is not a lot of people go through that process of trying to put other things and keep it all together and take into account. What's that? Context, context, context. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Because we're dealing with too, Jill, I think it's important to point out that you're dealing with what we naturally want to hear. You know, there's certain things that we want to hear that we're going to have ears for unless by a work of the Holy Spirit to change us and illumine his word to us. And so that comes into play. And I just got to say, and I'll put myself in this category too, a lot of times we're just plain lazy and we hear a meaning given and then we just take it without doing the work ourselves. Yes, Kathy. Right. Right. Yeah. 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 Okay. So now, so it's triggered a memory. not a memory, but a thought, that in a lot of churches, they don't preach through whole books of the Bible. So in other words, they don't teach and preach through whole books of the Bible. They don't basically teach and preach the whole counsel of God, okay? And so what's going on there is, whether they realize it or not, but that pastor, that preacher, is modeling for his sheep how to approach Scripture, which is also then not to take it as a whole. That's so, so important. Again, there are not many churches that do that. The vast majority, they focus on certain portions of Scripture over and over to the exclusion of many others that don't fit their theology. And by doing that, they're teaching and modeling and forming the habits of the hearers themselves, so they would never think to look, well, what about what it says at the beginning, and put that together. They don't think that way. They just do not think that way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Go back, let's look at this.
Right.
It's not to this specific group that is believers, and they just look at me like you're in heaven. And
yeah,
you know, kind of got mad about it, but then later on came back and said, I haven't thought about that. Like, that just completely opened my world.
Right.
To do that. And I haven't thought about it until you guys mentioned it.
Yeah.
You always hear what your preacher is telling you.
Yep, that's right. That's right. Important lesson. Yes, John.
On that point, student support, you know, your elders right now appreciate more topically. We're choosing things because we don't, you have six service chamber groups, too many folks in that amount of time. But we have to be careful doing that also, because even if I'm taking a certain passage out of the book, I need to give you, okay, here's the context of that. And then, in a sense, turn the Bible on its side and go through the Bible and say, here's all the places where this topic is talked about. And then we can see it in kind of in three dimensions that way. So if we talk about this topic, well, what does the Old Testament say about what? Can we find references from this idea in the Psalms?
Right.
And we can put together. Then we know, okay, we're doing the work now, and not just picking a verse out because, oh, that tickles my
ears
today. But we're going to make sure, okay, the whole Scripture does speak on this in this way.
Right.
So you can preach topically that way, but you have to be sure you're pulling, pulling the rest of the Bible in with you.
Yeah, actually, today I'll be preaching on John 3:16. So often ripped out of context, and meaning is imported and ascribed that's not there. So I got to do the work in the sermon of giving the context. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. What's going on? You got to work all that out in order to arrive, not slam on it your own meaning. Yes, Kathy.
People there all day and says, not everybody's speaking with people.
Yeah.
There's a high lofty, you know, not goal, but there's.
Well, there's an accountability there that you're going to, yeah. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. All right, anybody else? We'll move on here. Yeah, Dave.
People hear what they want to hear.
Yeah.
And they will search out the church, an individual, a pastor that says what they want to hear without the contextual approach to the individual passages that they're concerned with, and without the Holy Spirit's intervention.
Right. That was me in my earlier years as a Christian. I would have told you, I love the Bible. And what I meant by that is that in this book, I have verses and passages that I regularly turn to that comfort me. And there's some good in that, of course. But if that's all you have, then you're not understanding the whole counsel, and therefore you're missing the grand message, which is glory to God. There's so much missing from that. All right, let me read section 7 here, and we'll see how far we can get. Okay, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And yet, another yet. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This is basically, there's one word we use here, perspicuity. Perspicuity, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, perspicuity. Although there's difficult to understand parts, what is needed to be known for salvation is clear to all. And when we talk about difficult parts, here's a reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter's acknowledging at the end of his letter. Paul writes some things that are really hard to understand. So he himself says it. Paul, our brother Paul, the apostle Paul. Yes, Peter is saying, he writes some things that are really hard to understand. And he goes further to say that the wicked then take hold of and use and twist to lead others astray. So there's an acknowledgement that there are some things of scripture that are, yeah, they're just hard to understand. It takes more time to work through. However, when it comes to the basics of the gospel and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus, very simple, so simple a child can understand it, learn it or unlearn it. That's what the assembly is recognizing. All right, moving on to 8. Okay, very important lesson here. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto them and interest in the scriptures, and in fact are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, the scriptures, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So what's being said there? First of all, in matters of controversy, a really difficult passage. You can appeal to this, whatever your translation is, but at some point you may have to go to the original Greek, and that's why it's so important for pastors and preachers to know the original languages, because that original Greek and that original Hebrew, they have been translated into the what they call the vulgar languages. That's just all the languages of the world. For us, it's English. You have German. And that needs to be done so that all the people have access to the Word of God and can search the scriptures themselves and be Berean, right? And test the truth by what they see and hear. But again, in matters of controversy, it's very important to know those original languages because that's what's appealed to. And it's a really simply amazing how much of the original language in those original papyri we still have. I mean, over 5,000, well over 5,000 parchments and pieces of the original, or at least very early on, copies of the original Greek for the New Testament. Is that clear? Any questions on that? Yes, John.
What Jesus did, in the back in Matthew 22, he translated the Hebrew into the Greek right there.
Right.
On the spot.
On the fly, yeah.
Yes. So obviously it's okay to translate scripture into another tongue.
Yes, absolutely. Benny, do you have your hand up? Okay, anybody else? I think there, we can wrap this up next week. I don't want to rush through it, but we'll just drop it there. If there's any other questions or comments, we'll go ahead and be dismissed and head upstairs. Thank you, everybody.